Welcome again to all who join with us this evening. We're glad to see you. Trust you will be blessed of the Lord by coming under the sound of God's word. Our scripture passage this evening is going to be the first 11 verses of the Gospel according to John and chapter 10. Gospel according to John, chapter 10, reading at the first verse through to verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now may God bless to us the reading of this passage of Scripture. If I were to take a text from this passage, it would be just three words from one of the verses that we've read together. It's at verse 10. Notice the words the Savior has been speaking throughout all of this chapter, except the verse 6. And at verse 10, there, right in the center of it, he says, I am come. And I want to set my little message this evening to you, really around these three verses. Without intending in any way to be critical, I do not doubt but that perhaps all of us at some time or other, in seeking to identify this passage of Scripture, have asked that people should turn to John's Gospel. It's a common expression, isn't it? But there is a unique sense in which that is not strictly correct. It is not John's Gospel. It didn't find its origin in the mind of the Apostle John. Though he had accompanied the Savior over the 3 years of his public ministry and had listened to much with very deep thought of what the Savior had spoken, what we have within the pages of this gospel writing are not that which merely reached the mind of the apostle. It wasn't a random selection of things that he saw the Savior do and things that the Savior said. It wasn't anything that was randomly recalled from these years of the Lord's ministry. When John subsequently was concluding his writing under divine inspiration, he said this: if the many other things that Jesus did should be written, every one of them, as King John supposed, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. If this gospel writing is not, in fact, John's gospel, not having found its source in the ideas or the mind or heart of the apostle, then we might well be justified this evening of asking the question, well then, whose gospel is it? And to this I judge that Peter, one of the other of the disciples of the Lord, in his second epistle recorded for us later in the canon of Holy Scripture, wrote this, that holy men spake, or wrote as the case might be, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, or as the Apostle Paul himself said, and it's recorded in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is because of this I want to suggest to you with all earnestness that this is the essential reason why we need to sit up, to take note and to take heed of what is recorded for us on the page of Holy Scripture, for it comes to us tonight, as on other occasions, with divine authority. It's appropriate, perhaps, to ask another question at this season of the year. And it might simply be this. What is Christmas all about? Now, we all have our own ideas, perhaps, about this. But what really is Christmas all about? And does this very scripture have anything to say to us that might give to us the answer to the question as to what Christmas is really about? If we just look around the present world in which we live, then we might be justified in some degree to answer the question for ourselves. Time is it in these days that daylight days are shortening and storm clouds are beginning to gather. Anything that brings a little cheer to the hearts of people in these present days is to be welcomed. And if this season of the year draws from our hearts any form of kindliness, which is so sparse, is it not, in the world in which we live, and the little Christmas greeting that we might pass on to others, the family reunions that take place, these and so many other things at this season of the year assist in contributing, do they not, to our happier spirit at this festive season. Like it or not, in a matter of days now, all that is going to evaporate and it'll have gone for another year. Reminds me of a story that I read some time ago of a minister who entered a large retail store so soon after Christmas. In fact, to be correct, it was on Boxing Day. And he was astonished to see that there was a mad rush to dissemble all the Christmas decorations that had, for many weeks up till then, decorated the store. He was acquainted with the manager, so he said to him when he met him later as to the reason for the haste in this activity. To which the manager replied, "My job is to rid the store of Christmas in a day, and to set it in order for the forthcoming sale, said the minister to the manager. That's where your job and my ministry differ. For my job is to keep Christmas in the hearts of my people throughout the whole year. For more than one reason, I felt directed to this passage of Scripture for our study this evening. And in the scope of these three words that we have already identified, I want to suggest to you tonight that we have the very essence of the Christmas message. Words that came from the lips of the Savior whilst he was physically here on earth and speaking to his disciples when he said this, simply three words, I am come. Simple they are, aren't they? Not difficult for any of us, young or older, to fathom something of the meaning and the essence of that saying. And it is enshrined in these three words, what is indeed the very essence of Christmas. Tells us about the one who came. He didn't come that first Christmas. We've only got Christmas for the fact that he did come. And we thank God tonight for his coming. Because so sad it is that amidst all the trappings of Christmas, and even the attempts in our day and even in our land to remove it from its very name in all the associations of the season, as an attempt that will fail to leave Christ entirely out of Christmas, when, as so much of literature over recent years has proclaimed, he is the reason for the season. I am come. But I want you just to have a wee look at that verse for a moment. It wasn't just the fact that he was declaring that he had descended from heaven to earth, born as the babe in the stable at Bethlehem and cradled in the manger, that grew up in favor with God and with men, traversed this scene. The Bible says he ever went about doing good. And for that, men took him and crucified him. And he died upon a cross on Calvary's Mount. Look at the verse again, just three words, but let's change the emphasis, if you don't mind, without changing the verse. We've said it says, I am come. But of course, what it's really saying is this, I am come. And there's a difference in that. Well, were we in our worshipful remembrance of our Savior gathered in his name this morning, remarking of this, the one who came was none other than the eternal God, the almighty God of eternity, the great I Am, spoken of as such right back in the book of Genesis and straight on throughout all of Scripture. And I understand that, although I haven't checked it out for myself, that more than 20 times in this very gospel according to John, we find that very expression of the Savior speaking of himself, identifying himself to his readers as the I Am. It's not that I'm going to look at all of these tonight. You'll probably be thankful for that. But there are some of them that are uniquely linked together. One of the features of this particular gospel writing is the way in which John, inspired by the Spirit of God, has lifted up these sayings of the Savior, and there are seven of them within the pages of this very gospel that present the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, has been eternally and ever will be the one with whom we have to do by virtue that we are sinners before God, and he is the only one that can satisfy God's claims against sin. The Savior in this presents himself to his listeners, it was his disciples that were before him, as the one who had come from the unsullied glory and holiness of heaven. And we often sing it. We didn't tonight, but it's been sung many times since we've been privileged to share in fellowship with the folks here at Innerleben. You know the words, don't you? He came from the brightest of glory. His blood as a ransom he gave to purchase eternal redemption. And oh, he is mighty to save. These seven affirmations, as I will call them tonight, of the Savior are presented to us so clearly within the pages of this gospel writing. They're used in relation to metaphors to amplify the truth that's being presented. He was God eternal. He was the eternal Son of the eternal God. He was the one who ever had been, no beginning and no end of days. Such is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We might think that he was the one who came, that we might have a gospel to preach. Well, I want to say clearly tonight that the reason why we have a gospel meeting is because he came. But not that he came and we tend to try and follow in his preaching and preach the same gospel that he preached, for that would be inadequate in itself. The Savior came not to preach the gospel, but to be the gospel. And that is what is infinitely different in his coming. And if we were to take time, and we will try so to do this evening, to look at these seven affirmations of the Lord, the one who could say that he was the bread that came down from heaven. He didn't say he came to give bread. He had done that in the gospel record, hadn't he? Because from a young boy's picnic luncheon, perhaps, he managed to feed more than 5,000 people, 5,000 men. And you can only assume that there were women folks present and perhaps several children within each of the family circles represent. A vast company of people were fed physically with bread multiplied by the Savior. He didn't come to give bread. He came to be the bread. He was the bread that came down from heaven. He came not to shed light. He was perfectly capable of doing that had he so wished. But the Bible makes it plain in one of these affirmations that he came to be the light. He was the one that shone out in his life here on earth, the very holy light of heaven itself. We could go on. The Savior said that he was the door. He said that he was the shepherd. He said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And we could go on as we perhaps will try in the remaining minutes that we have available to us tonight. The Savior came because he was essentially in himself all of these things. And he is the one we want to introduce you to tonight. And that by simple faith and trust in him, you might come to know him personally as your Lord and as your Savior. The Savior said, as John records in chapter 5 and verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." What is essential in our part is not handling the gifts that the Savior wants to give to us, and there is much that could be said on that subject, but to receive him himself. He is the gospel in himself. He is the gift of God. He is the one by whom we can obtain salvation, but it's not by any effort on our part. But it is by believing, it is by trusting, and in the context of what we're saying here, it is that which we can receive and only receive by simple faith. And that very faith is itself the gift of God. The next affirmation that is before us is found in chapter 8. Two chapters further on from where we have been, it is the words of the Savior there who says, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And what is being presented by the Lord here is that what we are by natures are creatures that are walking in darkness. For indeed the realm of the non-Christian, the unbeliever, is the realm that the devil lives in. It's the scene of his diabolical activity presently, and it will yet be his final destiny, which so sadly he will share with all the sin-darkened souls who have never entered into the joy of sins forgiven. Every Christ rejecter will have the same final destiny and doom that the evil one himself is allotted to. He is the one who has blinded the minds of those who believe not, whereby we therefore walk in darkness and know not the light. That light which is the glorious light of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of this, there's another hymn that we can lustily sing, isn't there? The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, his glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. And the response really is in the chorus, isn't it? "Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus." So these affirmations, first of all, "I am the bread of life." Here it is, "I am the light of the world." Going on just a little further into chapter 10, we have the Savior saying this, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." It's the analogy of the door. It's significant in the context We don't need an explanation to what a door is, do we? We've all come in by a door tonight into this room. The door is in itself an entrance. It's an entrance from one sphere and leads us into another. I wonder if in your thinking that you have ever thought that to become a Christian, one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, would sadly bring you into a restricted lifestyle. This is just not true. It's not substantiated in any way on the page of Holy Scripture. Said the Saviour, I am come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly. And that could just so easily be translated, couldn't it? Life in all its fullness. So it just isn't true that to become a Christian is going to bring you into a pathway of sourness, bitterness, sadness, because it's the very opposite. Here in this little text, if you noted it when we read it there, it says of going in and out and finding pasture. Now, of course, the picture is against the shepherd and the sheep, the flock, and that we appreciate that. It's a parable. The Saviour taught. But going in and out and finding pasture is finding that and offering that to his sheep, precisely what they need and what is for their good and for their blessing. Anyone trusting the Lord for salvation, life unquestionably will be different. There's no question about that. The Bible makes that perfectly clear. But it will be far greater and it will be far higher in dimension, far wider in its scope. It'll have joy and satisfaction that are not only for the passing years of time and sense, but are eternal in their character. Before the New Testament concludes, John is writing again under divine inspiration, having seen tremendous things by visions. He listened again to the Saviour, not this time standing in Palestine, but from the very throne of heaven. And the Lord was saying this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. That's the door of human response. And it's only by inviting the Saviour into our lives and acknowledging him for who he is that we can ever fully enjoy the promised blessings that he offers to us by faith. The second of the affirmations that are in the passage that we read together is to be found at in chapter 10, and it's simply this. The Saviour said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That the Lord should be describing himself as such must be a wonder to our souls, for we were not deserving in the least of his loving kindness and his affection. And yet he was the one prepared to take that pathway that would finally lead him to the cross at Calvary, where he would offer up his life, the ultimate sacrifice, that we by faith might be the recipients of that life which not only brings the best to us now, but promises us a home in heaven. For said the Lord, before he left his own, he could say, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an eternal home prepared in the very courts of heaven, which will be our eternal abode. So coming to the fifth of the affirmations, we find it in the following chapter 11, that chapter that's so significant in this particular gospel writing, because it's the one that tells us about the sickness, death, and the resurrection of Lazarus of Bethany. The Savior said to the sisters, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Most appropriate, isn't it, that this narrative follows what has been spoken of earlier. I am the good shepherd, the one who gives his life for the sheep. For Jesus' death, the result of sin, could have no claim upon him. For he declared, no man taketh my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Yet the blessed Savior died upon a cross, yielded his life, being raised again by the power of God the third day, and subsequently ascended back into heaven. And he's now our glorified Savior in heaven, awaiting those who in simple faith will trust in him. The gospel is simply this, that Jesus died upon the cross to save us from our sin. And as John in chapter 4 and verse 25 of this very gospel says, the Lord Jesus was raised again for our justification. That was, he died to save us from our sin. He rose again to present us before the presence of his Father with exceeding joy. And so the Savior could say, in another John verse, chapter 14 and verse 19, because I live, ye shall live also. Now we haven't really got time to amplify the remaining two affirmations. They're worthy of you looking at them. There is one in John chapter 14 verse 6, the Savior's response to a question from the disciple Thomas. The Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the way. He is the only way to God. He is the only way into a right relationship with God. He is the truth about God. He was the one that came out from the Father, had been eternally the delight of the Father's heart. And he was the one who could say to those that were near him, he that has seen me has seen the Father, but he is also the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one who imparts eternal life, that which we need for an eternity in the glory of heaven. The final affirmation is to be found in the 15th chapter. I'll just mention it. The Lord said, I am the true vine. And if you want to look at that chapter, it's an important chapter because it's a chapter about fruit bearing, fruitfulness. And those who come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and honor Him as Lord will in their lives show the evidence of that spiritual transformation that has taken place. And the Savior is affirming that, is He not, in that particular chapter. What can I say in closing? Well, it takes me right back into the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah, one who lived some 7 centuries before the Savior ever was born as the babe in Bethlehem. What did he say about the Lord then? He quoted the words of the Lord God. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Why does the Savior affirm these things to us in John's writing? Why does the Holy Spirit see fit to take these particular sayings of the Lord and to impress them upon our hearts from the page of Holy Scripture tonight? It is because there is no other Savior. There's no other way to the realms of glory save through simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in the context of these little things this evening that we consider together, we receive the bread of life, which is Christ Himself. Through Him, spiritual illumination to our souls is the ministry of the Spirit of God, bringing light into our sin-darkened lives. The Savior is the one and only entrance that we can have into the bliss and the blessedness of heaven. We need a personal relationship with the one, the Good Shepherd, who gave His life for the sheep. We want, as Paul said so long ago, to know the power of His resurrection, knowing that when this mortal life of ours is finally over, we will be forever with the Lord, and the dependence that we need is solely upon Christ and upon Him alone, manifesting by the aid of the Spirit of God fruitfulness, likeness in our lives to the beautiful life of our Savior, who died to save our never dying souls and bring us into the joy of heaven itself. May God bless His word to us. Shall we pray? Our Father, there is so much more that could have been said and perhaps should have been said concerning these tremendous statements and affirmations of Thy blessed Son. How we thank Thee that He was the one that paid the utmost price for our salvation. He has satisfied Thy holiness and Thy righteous claims. He offers to us tonight by simple faith the joy, the fullness, and the assurance of sins forgiven. Pray that not one of us gathered in this room tonight would leave this place without the joy of that salvation as our own personal experience. We ask this for the glory of Thy name, for the honor of Thy dear Son, and for the enrichment of our lives. We ask it through our Lord Jesus Christ.